morning to you, and welcome to a time where we not only get to worship in song and in prayer, but over the word, and we'll do that today in chapters 5 and 6 of 1 Samuel. So if you're using one of the Bibles, it's there in the seats in front of you. This text starts on page 228, 1 Samuel chapters 5 and 6. These chapters are a continuation of the events we started to look at last Sunday, events surrounding the Ark of the Covenant. This is often called 4, 5, and 6, the Ark narrative. The Israelites saw fit to treat the glory of God as if it were an insignificant thing, as if it were something small. They related to him, we saw in chapter 4, as if God were some tool to be leveraged, as if he were some force to be manipulated. And primarily this was seen again in the way in which they dealt with and viewed and handled the Ark of the Covenant, that physical representation of God's promises and his presence toward his people and among them. They handled it, we remember, lightly. They did as they pleased, supposing that God was there to obey their orders and follow their lead. One commentator described it like a scenario you might find at a local restaurant where a group of friends might go out together to enjoy a meal. And so they arrive at this establishment and they are seated. They begin to share and enjoy and conversation and laughter. And over in the corner, there's always the waiter, right? Whom everybody at the table would agree is really important. After all, the waiter takes the order and they refill your drink. And they deliver the food, and they clean up your mess when you leave. The waiter's involved, but in no way is he central. From the perspective of the group, he's there when they call upon him to bring them what they think they need when they suppose that they need it. A waiter is useful, right? In so many ways, that is how the Israelites viewed God. God, thou art useful to us. As we saw last Sunday, the Lord is far more than just handy to have around. He is holy and he is worthy. There is a weight to the glory of who and what he is. He's not just useful, he's holy. And his is a glory that we dare not ignore. And so, in order to teach the Jewish people this lesson, God brings about, he ordains, he causes their unexpected defeat on the battlefield. Even though they had the Ark of the Covenant, what happens? The Philistines decimate their army. The Philistines kill their priests, and the Philistines make off, hauling away this most sacred symbol among the Hebrews. And if we remember, chapter 4 ends with these ominous words: the glory has departed from Israel because the ark had been captured. The glory is gone. Ichabod, we remember that. In chapters 5 and 6 today, we are no longer looking specifically within the confines of Israel. The camera has moved and it begins to pan, following not the people of God, but the ark of God. It's now in enemy hands. It's now in a foreign land. And the question I would invite us to consider here at the outset, and hopefully this comes clear and we'll visit it again at the end, is this: What is God's purpose in allowing himself to, quote unquote, be defeated like this? Like he's lost in the eyes of everybody. The Jews think he's lost. The Philistines think he's been captured and conquered. And God causes this. He orchestrates and he carries out his own defeat and his own dishonor on purpose. Why? That's a significant question. What do we find about the Lord and his nature and his ways that we would have a holy, worthy, almighty God who would bring about his own defeat? That's a worthy question. If you're able, I would invite you to stand with me in honor of our Lord and his word, and we will not read all of chapters 5 and 6, but we will work our way through it in the course of this message. But we will start by reading just the first 4 verses. When the Philistines captured the ark of God, they brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. And the Philistines took the ark of God and brought it into the house of Dagon and set it up beside Dagon. And when the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and put him back in his place. But when they rose early on the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the ark of the Lord, and the head of Dagon and both his hands were lying cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. Oh, Father, would you show us the weight of your glory and the wisdom of your plans as you ordain even your defeat and apparent dishonor for the good of your people and for the glory of your name and for the accomplishment of your purposes. Thank you that you are the way you are, as unexpected as it is to us. May this impact our hearts. May we feel the weightiness of your glory today in needed ways. And we ask this in Christ, who is our joy. Amen. Amen. You can be seated, church. Thank you. These opening verses of chapter 5 really do provide some insight regarding the mindset of the Philistines on the heels of what was to them an unexpected victory over the Israelites, this victory that we saw unfold in chapter 4. We should remember that upon hearing that the ark of the God of Israel had entered the camp of the Hebrews, the Philistines had been overcome by fear. Remember that? They cry out, "Woe to us! We know what God this is. This is the God that laid waste to Egypt 500 years ago." And they say, "Who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods?" Their theology is off, but they at least have a recognition of the power that has entered the camp of the Israelites. And yet, in alignment with the purposes of Yahweh, the Philistines don't lose this battle. They win in resounding fashion. And now they leave this day not just with a victory in their back pocket, but they are carrying the ark. And so they do what is common in that day and time. They take the symbol of the God of the people they've just defeated, and they place it in the house of their own most cherished deity, in this case, the house of Dagon, in the Philistine city of Ashdod. You might remember this false god Dagon from the account of Samson back in Judges. It was at a great festival in honor of Dagon, and because the Philistines believed Dagon had delivered Samson into their hands, it was there that Samson presses upon the columns, the house falls, and there is a great loss of life among the Philistines. Dagon was, by some accounts, the chief god among the Philistines, depending on who you look at. Some say that he was a fish god. Some say he was some other sort. There is a debate there. But the ark ends up being placed in Dagon's house, a temple of some sort. Presumably, they were spread throughout the Philistine lands. Ashdod was one of their key cities. They had five in total. They take it to Ashdod. They put the ark next to Dagon himself, next to a statue or a carving that the Philistines believed to be their great god. And the idea, again, is simply this: Israel, we defeated you in battle, which means our God is stronger than your God. Our deity has in turn laid waste to your deity. And so we're going to take the symbol of your God, place him next to ours in this pantheon of trophies of war, those that Dagon has shown himself to be powerful over. That's how things begin. And yet we read in verse 3, "And when the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the ark of the Lord." This is not how things are supposed to happen. The previous victory on the battlefield, it had already made clear, at least in the minds of the Philistines, their God possesses the upper hand. And yet, after only one day, just a few hours, Dagon is found bowing in the dirt before the ark of the Lord. And so the Philistines, they do something that we should find humorous. It's funny and it's tragic. They took Dagon and put him back in his place. That's supposed to be ironic to us. Oh, great Dagon, right? Vanquisher of armies, conqueror of the Hebrews. Great Dagon, you've fallen and you can't get up. Remember that commercial? That's That's him. And church, just as an aside, we'll get to this a little bit later on in more detail, but such is the nature of all false gods, then and now, that they are, by their very nature, dependent upon their followers to set them up, to prop them up, to put them back in their place when inevitably they fall and they disappoint our hearts. The psalmist reminds us of this, Psalm 115, their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see. They have ears but they don't hear, noses but they don't smell. They have hands, they don't feel, feet, but they do not walk. And they do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. And so the Philistines, they go to bed that night, confident once more that their mighty Dagon is back in his place. And they're determined not to let the news get out about that unfortunate accident where he just kind of tripped and fell down. Verse 4, but when they arose early on the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the ark of the Lord, and the head of Dagon and both his hands were lying cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. This is not good news. Once is a coincidence, right? Twice is a trend. Something's happening here. They come back, it says, early on the next day, likely eager to find Dagon standing up, making sure what happened before was just, again, a one-off. But what they find is jarring. He has fallen, and this time, body parts are gone. His head and hands cut off, removed, lying on the threshold. In ancient Middle Eastern warfare, it was not uncommon, as barbaric as it sounds to us, it was not uncommon for a conquering army to dishonor the soldiers they had conquered, and specifically the leaders of that opposing army, to dishonor them by dismembering their bodies. And specifically, in that day and time, they cut off heads and they cut off hands. We'll see that when David conquers Goliath. What does he do? He kills him with the stone, but then he goes back and he gets his head. At the very end of 1 Samuel, when Saul and Jonathan fall, what do the Philistines do? They take their heads. That's what's happening here. On the first night, Yahweh had been shown to be dominant over Dagon. You'll bow before the one who's stronger. On the second night, Yahweh shows himself to be destroyer of Dagon. I'm gonna beat you in battle, and I will show anybody who sees your body that I win. Your head and your hands are gone. So all of this has taken a radically unexpected turn. You know, only days earlier, everyone had been certain of what in Israel? Ichabod, right? The glory is gone. The ark has been captured. The God of the Hebrews, mighty in Egypt, has now fallen. He is unquestionably defeated. What other explanation was there? Philistines win, they have the ark. Hebrews run away in shame. Both the Hebrews and the Philistines believe this. And yet nothing was further from the truth. The defeat of the Israelite army, church, and the loss of the ark into enemy hands, this was not in spite of God's purposes. Instead, he is the one who purposed that it would happen. He caused his own apparent defeat and dishonor. We might say he designed and orchestrated it. Just let that settle upon your heart for a moment. Again, we will unpack this more later, but save that in your mind for now. In the loss and the capture of the ark, God designed his own defeat, and he caused his own dishonor. And then let's just take a step back for a moment and try to get our arms around the big picture of what's happening here. God was teaching both the Philistines and the Israelites something in these events. Among the Israelites, they had presumed upon his glory. God orchestrated these events to teach them a lesson. Yahweh is not just useful, he is worthy. He's not just a tool to be leveraged. He is a glory to be loved. And now here among the Philistines, they're not a people who had presumed upon his glory. They had defied his glory. They had taken the glory of God in the Ark of the Covenant and put it in a submissive place before Dagon. God had brought all this about to teach them something as well. There is one true God, Philistia, and it's not the fish god. It's not Dagon. It's interesting because this last phrase at the very end of verse 4, in our English translations, it almost always says something like this: only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. In Hebrew, it's much shorter, it's much more stark and pointed. In Hebrew, it literally says, only Dagon was left. How does that work? You've cut parts of him off, and now you say only Dagon is left. That's the point. He never had a head in the first place. He had eyes but could not see, a mouth but could not speak. He did not have hands in the first place. Those are things fashioned by the hands of men. And so God defeats him, he destroys him, he dishonors him, and he leaves him lying there for everybody to see. This is who he's always been. Just a stump of stone, of wood. It's also worth noting, I think, church, that functionally God has seen fit to do the same thing among the Philistines and among the Israelites. Two peoples, both who had dishonored the glory of God. He's taken both of their chief religious figures and done the same thing. Eli, the wicked high priest of God, what happens to him at the end of chapter 4? He is cast down and he breaks his what? His neck. What does God do to Dagon in chapter 5? He casts him down and breaks his neck. This is not a coincidence. Yahweh is king, but there's no glory like his glory. And he does not mean to share his glory with another. And so both God's people and the sinful world around them need to learn this lesson. And in chapters 4, 5, and 6, God is teaching it with great accuracy. As we read on, though, the situation only gets worse for the Philistines. Look with me in chapter 5, verses 6 and 7. The hand of the Lord was heavy against the people of Ashdod, and he terrified and afflicted them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory. And when the men of Ashdod saw how things were, they said, "The ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is hard against us and against Dagon, our God." We might remember from last week that the Hebrew word for glory is the same as the word for heavy, kabod. That God's glory, in a very real sense, is the intrinsic weightiness of who he is, his surpassing significance over and above everything else, and how the weight of his significance is to press itself upon our hearts and our situations. And so it is not accidental that the author here draws upon the very same word when describing God's hand. His hand is heavy. His hand is glorious. His hand is kabod. It's also of note, I think, church, that the weightiness of God's hand among the Philistines is contrasted immediately after the removal of their God's hands. Dagon has no hand. Let me show that to you. He never did. And now the hand of Yahweh moves heavily again and again among these pagan people. The citizens of Ashdod begin to experience an awful sickness, rampant tumors, and they are terrified. They conclude that the presence of the ark must have something to do with this, and they want it gone. And if you look at your copy of the scriptures at the rest of chapter 5, you'll find there is this series of decisions made where Ashdod says, "We don't want it, send it to Gath." And Gath says, "We don't want it, send it to Ekron." These are all major cities. It's just hot potato with the ark. Get it out of here. I don't want it here. It's bad news. Eventually, the decision is made to give the ark back. You can see that in verse 11. "Let it return to its own place, that it might not kill us and our people." And so as we make our way into chapter 6, we find it has been 7 months since the loss of the ark. And if you look at verses 2 and 3 of chapter 6, it says this: "And the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners and said, 'What shall we do with the ark of the Lord?' Tell us, with what shall we send it to its place? They said, if you send away the ark of God of Israel, do not send it empty, but by all means return him a guilt offering. Then you will be healed, and it will be known to you why his hand does not turn away from you. And so here's the plan that they draw up. You can find it beginning in verse 4 of chapter 6. It sounds odd to us. It likely reflects this syncretism of their pagan beliefs and a misshapen view of the God of Israel. What happens is they will return the ark of God with a guilt offering of gold, specifically golden tumors and golden mice. Things fashioned after the type of suffering they are enduring. This has led a lot of commentators to think that this was the bubonic plague, which manifests itself in the glandular system of human beings. So you have swelling in your neck and your armpits and in other places, and it is often communicated to human beings by rats or mice. These golden images, mice and tumors, the Philistines decide they will go in a box, and they're going to set the box next to God's box, next to the Ark of the Covenant. They're going to put the whole thing on a wooden ark, and the ark is going to be pulled by two milk cows that are separated from their calves, and two milk cows that have never been yoked to a cart together before. And in verses 8 and 9, it says this, then send it off and let it go its way, and watch, if it goes up on the way to its own land, to Beth Shemesh, that was a nearby Israelite village, then it is he, God, who has done us this great harm. But if not, then we shall know that it is not his hand that struck us. It happened to us by coincidence. So they're trying to divine, did Yahweh do this? Or is this just a really bad 7 months of luck for Philistia? And the basic idea is this. If you take two milk cows and yoke them together, and they've never been yoked together before, it's impossible for them to walk in a straight line. They're going to fight against one. And on top of that, to raise the stakes, if you take milk cows that have recently calved and you separate them from their young, they're not going to walk in this direction. They're going to go back to where the calves are. So they're trying to set up this impossible fleece. Remember that with Gideon, right? This fleece. The Philistines do all this, and it works. The cows go straight back to Israel. They don't wander, they don't turn. The implicit reason being the hand of another is guiding them. The ark eventually arrives at Beth Shemesh, about 7 miles away from Ekron, where it had started, and we find this in verse 13. Now the people of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley. And when they lifted up their eyes and saw the ark, they rejoiced to see it. Imagine their shock, right? Imagine the surprise. When the ark, lost for more than half a year, last seen being carried off into enemy land by enemy hands. Twitter and Facebook had not reached Israel yet, so nobody's saying, hey, I saw the ark over here, I heard over here. They don't know where it's at. They likely suppose we're never going to see this thing again. What have the Philistines been doing to it? Have they destroyed it and deconstructed it already? And then here it comes, right? Over the horizon. Brought on by lots of mooing. No Philistines, just cows. And a box full of these awful souvenirs, right? What did they think when they opened that up? And the ark comes back in the most unexpected of ways. Beth Shemesh just happens, coincidentally, to be a town given to the descendants of Aaron, which means there were Levites living there. They slaughter the cows. They break up the wood. They offer sacrifices to the Lord. They worship God for all that has just unexpectedly transpired. And we probably think to ourselves, ark's back, glory's returned, story's over, happily ever after. But that's not at all what happens. Look at the very end of chapter 6. And he, God, struck some of the men of Beth Shemesh, because they looked upon the ark of the Lord. He struck 70 men of them. And the people mourned because the Lord had struck the people with a great blow. Then the men of Beth Shemesh said, who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? And to whom shall we go? And to whom shall he go up away from us? So they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kiriath-Jearim, saying, the Philistines have returned the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up to you. Just textually, there's some debate surrounding verse 19 and whether they looked upon the ark or looked within it. Probably even in your translation, it's one of those, and the people around you probably have a different, either looked upon or looked within. Either way, there's a significant problem here. To look within the ark of the covenant, to lift the mercy seat off the top and peer inside, nobody was allowed to do that. While to look upon the ark was the duty of a very specific subset of the Levites known as the Kohathites. And they were charged with handling all the holy things within the tabernacle. And if the ark was ever to be moved, there was a clear set of procedures for bringing it out, covering it up so it's never just out in the open as a tourist attraction. Either way, you look into it, you look upon it, the problem remains. The ark, this earthly symbol of God's presence and promises among his people, it was not to be paraded around for all eyes to see. That's not the purpose. You're not supposed to treat it like a regular thing. On top of that, even the sacrifices that are made here by the Levites of Beth Shemesh are problematic. It says in Leviticus chapter 1 that if you're going to slaughter cows, they have to be male cows and not female cows. And so functionally, here's what we find at the end of chapter 6. Not much has changed in 7 months among God's people. Even in this little village filled with a disproportionate number of priests, the ones who should know better, even in Beth Shemesh, they're still handling the glory of God as if it were an ordinary thing. And so just as we saw in chapter 4, when the Philistines capture the ark and there's a great loss of life among the Jewish people, and just as we saw in chapter 5, when the Philistines suffer a great loss of life for dishonoring God and how they deal with the ark, here as well, the Lord brings about death once more among his people for how they mishandle his glory. And basically, the Hebrews end up sounding like the Philistines one more time. Get this thing out of here. We don't want it. Who can stand before the Lord, this holy God, and to whom shall he go up away from us? If you look at the very beginning of chapter 7, which we'll cover next week, they decide to send it to this place called Kiriath-Jearim. This is actually not even a Jewish village. It's occupied by the Gibeonites. Do you remember them from Joshua 9, where they trick Joshua and the men of Israel into thinking they're part of them, but they're not, and there's a covenant of peace made, and so you have this little Gentile enclave that exists within Israel. That's where they send the ark to, and it'll stay there, we'll find, for 20 years. And if you look in chapter 7, verse 2, it says, during that 20 years, all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. We're going to find in chapter 7, next Sunday, the Lord uses all of this in 4, 5, and 6 to bring about a radical spiritual revival and renewal among his people. But there's a lot, there's a long runway to that revival breaking out. But for today, church, what are we to make of one of the oddest passages, certainly in all of 1 Samuel, maybe in most of the Old Testament, these strange events involving God's people, his enemies, false gods, and the ark? There's several points of emphasis that come to mind. First, just a word about Dagon. Remember him, that great god of the Philistines, who is left headless and handless, or as he truly was all along, powerless. Friends, what a striking image that is of the foolishness and futility of any kind of idolatry in our lives. Now, probably even within some of our hearts right now, we are quick to throw up our hands and say, there's no idols in my life. I have no shelf in my living room with little trinkets on there that I bow down to at the beginning of each day. Too educated for that. We are too enlightened as a culture. If we're honest, though, our hearts are really effective idol factories, are they not? We're just always spitting out things, finding things, producing things to worship. We're going to worship something. We're going to worship someone. It might be your career. It might be your own health or fitness. It might be your family or your marriage or your kids or your grandkids. It might be your appearance. It might just be you. You're just really enamored with you. It could be any number of things, any number of even good things, good gifts. So much of what I just listed there are not inherently sinful on their own. Here's the reality, church. Even good gifts make awful gods. Good gifts make awful gods. They will not satisfy your soul. If you place upon your children, your grandchildren, your boss, your spouse, whatever it is, the burden of satisfying your soul, that other person or place or location, it will inherently, it can't help but crumble underneath the weight of your expectation. It's not designed to carry that baggage. Your spouse cannot satisfy you. Your children cannot ultimately please your soul. Your bank account, your boss, your career, they're not designed to be your God. And if you make them your God, you will always find yourself horribly disappointed, and you'll cast aside that idol and you'll go find another. We were made to worship. We're made to worship something and someone far better than the creation or ideas of our own hands or mind. And so the stark imagery, church, of Dagon, dismembered, dishonored, defeated, this is meant to remind our hearts of the folly to be found in bending our knee before any other than the true God of the universe. We have Dagons in our lives as well. And the Lord means to cast them down and to fix our eyes upon him. Second, a word about defeat. Once again, God just does not do things in the way we would do things, right? His ways are not our ways. We would say, incinerate all of the Philistines and teach your people something else over here after the mess is cleaned up. God doesn't do that. And part of the calculus of Israel throughout all of this sure seems to be, we have the ark on the battlefield, therefore victory is ours. There's no way in their mind God would let himself lose if the ark is there. There's no way he would walk into purposed defeat and dishonor. No God would ever do it. Well, there apparently is one God who would do that. And that's exactly what God does here. For it is through his apparent quote-unquote defeat that he means, like a Trojan horse, to wreak havoc among his enemies, right? You see how he slyly gets himself into Philistia? He could have done it any number of ways. That's how he chose. And he uses that to destroy his enemies and bring about great spiritual renewal and life among his own people, all for the glory of his name. Church, we should be really careful that we don't suppose in our own wisdom and perspective, well, clearly God's not working over there. How do you know? That might be exactly where he's working. Clearly God's not at work in that home, that heart, that situation, that family, that struggle, that difficulty. Yes, he might very well be working in those situations. How many times have we looked back with hindsight and said, I never would have guessed God would use that to bring about this in my life? And that's exactly what he saw fit to do. Just remember back in chapter 2 with Hannah's prayer, which Jesus says over and over and over again, oh, our God doesn't work like other gods. He delights to use the unexpected path. He delights to use the unanticipated people to work in unseen ways. And then finally, and most significantly, a word about glory. The question posed by the men of Beth Shemesh, it remains relevant, it remains essential, it is weighty. Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? If we're honest, the answer thus far has been nothing short of discouraging. Who can stand? Well, not Eli, right? Not his sons. Who can stand? Not the armies of Israel, not the cities of the Philistines, not Dagon, not the Levites of Beth Shemesh. Who can stand? The answer thus far has been on our own. Nobody stands before this God. It just doesn't happen. He lays waste to any who do not rightly recognize and appreciate his glory. And so the message, church, being pressed into our hearts over and over and over again as we chew on this account is this: you dare not take his glory lightly. For on one hand, to be in Yahweh's presence is the great gift of the universe. We were made to enjoy him, and our hearts will not be satisfied elsewhere. He is absolute delight. On the other hand, to approach him or handle him in an unworthy manner, as we've seen throughout this text, that is certain death. So he is utter delight, and he is certain death unless you handle that delight correctly. And so left to ourselves, the conclusion of this passage is we just join with the Philistines and we join with the grieving citizens of Beth Shemesh and we wonder aloud, who stands before this God? Who can be in his presence? And yet we know, church, God in his grace has done a good thing. He's done a kind thing. And he's done it for those who on our own cannot abide his glory. And we're coming to see, I hope you recognize, he does it in such unexpected ways. For God's glory came to be among us as well, not in a box, but in a manger. And in our sin, we treated him just like the Israelites, just like the Philistines. We considered him to be something light and passing. He was a power to be leveraged rather than a savior to be loved. When he was here, we just wanted the free lunch he provided and the signs he could perform. But we were not much interested in the glory he displayed and the truth that he taught. And so there came a time when God's glory among us said this, "Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me. And just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come." God's glory among us would leave. And from every human perspective, that leaving looked a lot like defeat, did it not? It was bloody. It was humiliating. It was filled with every form of earthly shame and loss and sadness. In the days of 1 Samuel, it was the people of Israel who deserved to be exiled, right? They broke the covenant. That was the curse they had incurred. And yet, what does God do? He says, I'll go into exile for you. That word captured, the ark is captured. It's the same as the ark is exiled. In our day, in this time, we deserve death. We deserve the cup of God's wrath to be poured out over our heads. And yet on the cross, the glory of God, Jesus Christ, drinks that cup dry. And it is, church, through his self-imposed exile that God means to lay waste to our greatest enemies. In 1 Samuel, it was this 7-month-long tour of destruction around Philistia, where the supposed victor is shown to be lifeless, powerless. Dagon is crushed. And so too it is with our God, who through the cross, we are told in Colossians 2, has disarmed the rulers and authorities. He's put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Christ. Through the cross, Jesus does to the devil what the ark did to Dagon, smashes his head. And just as the ark would suddenly, radically, unexpectedly reemerge from exile, not through the hands of man, not in any form or fashion that we might anticipate, but according to the plans and the purposes of God, so too Christ radically, victoriously emerged from the grave. And he did so with a suddenness that Paul describes in Ephesians as the immeasurable greatness of the power of God. That's how Christ's resurrection is described. Church, do you see this? Do you rejoice in this? The ark narrative, this strange, unpredictable story from the days of Samuel and David and Saul, it is pointing us to an even better story today, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Christ who took our exile, Christ who trampled our enemies, Christ who returned unexpectedly in victory. Jesus has done all of this so that for any who would trust in him, we can enjoy the glory of God forever. Who can stand before this holy God? Only those who kneel before Christ. Only those who acknowledge the lordship, supremacy, treasure of Jesus. And so friends, we dare not ignore him. We dare not suppose that Jesus Christ is insignificant or optional. We dare not bow our knee or our hearts before another. So if you trusted in Christ, may he today, as a result of seeing these truths in this passage, may he today become ever sweeter and more precious to our souls as we continue to rejoice in what he has accomplished and secured for us through his exile, through his victory, through his return. And if you've never trusted in Christ, my hope for you today is that your heart is unbearably burdened with the glory of Jesus, with his weightiness, that it would press upon you in such a manner that it would require of you a response, that you would seriously consider what it means to ignore or count as small someone as significant as Jesus. And we would call upon you today to believe in him and surrender to him and follow him. And as always, if there are ways that we can serve you as you consider those things, if there are questions you have, we're here. We are a people who want to honor and enjoy the glory of God through Christ. And if that's not you, we desire that for you this morning. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for the weightiness of who you are. Thank you for the glory of your name. Thank you for the good news that you have purchased for us through your exile, your victory, and your return. And thank you that through you, and only through you, are we able to stand before a holy God and enjoy him now and forever. We say to you, in light of this, bless your name. You're so good. May our hearts rejoice in your kindness in fresh ways. And Lord, if there are any here today that you brought that don't know you, may their hearts rejoice in you for the first time. And we ask it in Jesus' worthy name. Amen.